God bless you, sir.
Thank you, Brother Freeman. We've enjoyed being with you, brethren, here during the convention, sharing the blessings from the platform and also the blessings of fellowship, and getting acquainted with some of you that we haven't had the pleasure of knowing previously. As Brother Freeman has announced, we've chosen to speak on 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is part of the second letter to Timothy, which was written by Paul when he expected that he would shortly be executed. And we find these words in 2 Timothy, 4th chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8. For I am now ready to be offered. And in the margin it reads, poured out as a libation. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul, in this, the first and also the second letter to Timothy, was giving him final instructions to a younger man who had been a faithful co-worker with him for many years, whom he had selected especially as a young man and had tutored him, instructed him in the truth, and expected him to continue after Paul himself would be taken off the scene. In their various journeys together, they shared the joys and also the suffering that came in serving the Lord and his people. And there had developed a very strong bond of friendship and love for one another. We get a glimpse of what he thought of Timothy in 1 Timothy, 1st chapter, 2nd verse, where we read, Timothy, mine own son, in the faith. And again in 2 Timothy, 1st chapter, 2nd verse, we read, Timothy, my beloved, my dearly beloved son. And so we are considering this second letter, and also might touch on some of the instructions that he gave to Timothy in the first letter. He expected Timothy to continue the work that they had both been engaged in, and as I had already mentioned, he expected to soon finish his course and have Timothy continue on. He was giving instruction to Timothy not only for his own information, but also he was informing Timothy as to what was necessary for all the elders and deacons of the ecclesias, and what was also needed by all the brethren. And in the opening statement of our text, we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In Strong's Concordance, the word inspiration is defined as divinely breathed in. In Young's Concordance, he gives it as God breathes. And Rotherham renders it as every scripture is God breathed. So all that the prophets wrote, as is mentioned by Peter in Second Peter, first chapter, the 21st verse, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What they spoke and what they wrote was not what they thought or what they preferred, but it was God's message through them as they were being moved by the Holy Spirit. And further we're told by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, of which salvation the holy prophets had inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified before the hand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit. So we are told in these verses that though the prophets spake these things by the Holy Spirit directing them, and they were interested in knowing as to what and when all these things would transpire, it wasn't given to them to understand all that they had said as to when and how all this would be fulfilled. But rather this understanding, this full understanding, was given to the church, and it was recorded for their development, their assurance, their development, their strengthening, and understanding of the Lord's will. We are assured that the messages of the prophets were divinely supervised. Therefore, we can lay firm hold on the promises of the Old Testament as well as all those that were given to us by our Lord. The letters of the apostles were also divinely directed, as we read in Matthew 16:19, where our Lord said to the apostles, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In these verses, our Lord promised that he would so direct and overrule the writings of the apostles that whatever they would approve would be approved by the Lord, and whatever they would deny would be denied by the Lord, so that all of their expressions would be overruled by the Lord to be correct. They would not give us anything that would not be correct, anything that would not be necessary. And so it's necessary for us to study the instructions of the apostles, being assured by the Lord and his word that these were correct. These were so overruled by him that they are the correct things. We can depend on them completely. Then we read in our opening text, all scripture given by inspiration is profitable for doctrine. So it's from the Old and the New Testament that we find that the teachings which reveal to us the Heavenly Father's plan for human salvation, and through an understanding of the plan, we can see the character of our Heavenly Father, whose four cardinal character qualities are justice, wisdom, love, and power, and all working in complete harmony one with the other, to carry out his plan for the development of the church and also for the blessing of the whole world of mankind. This illumination of heart and mind was intended to draw us closer to the Lord and to help us to appreciate our Redeemer and Advocate in love and adoration. The Apostle again mentioned the importance of doctrine in First Timothy 4:16, where we read, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So we notice here that it was, according to Paul, it was important for Timothy to hold to the doctrine for his own salvation and for the salvation of the brethren whom he would instruct. And of course, it has come down to us, and we are also admonished to hold to the doctrines. In 2 Timothy 2:15 we read, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." This text doesn't say to study the scriptures, but it says study to show thyself approved. Study to know what God would approve, and yet it means, first of all, to study the revelation that has been given to us in the Lord's Word, so that we might know from the Scriptures what is expected of us, that we would meditate upon them and consider them, how the work in us is progressing according to the Lord's direction. I'm sure that all of you have had occasion, when you stop to think of what the Lord has set before us. It has been mentioned here, we're so imperfect, and the Lord has chosen the imperfect ones, the ones who recognize their human imperfections, and these are the only ones that the Lord can deal with. Those who feel that they're self-sufficient, the Lord can't use, because they're not willing to apply themselves to His instruction. But those of us who feel our weaknesses and need instruction and are willing to accept the Lord's direction, the Lord is pleased to work with us to develop a character that He would be pleased to place into a divine body. You know, when I stop to think about a divine body and what it really amounts to, I get lost because we don't have the information as to just what it's consisting of. You know, we've seen some noble specimens of humanity, and we say, well, you know, that's a wonderful character, and so on. But whatever, no matter how noble a person might be, there's no comparison with a divine being. And so this transcends my ability to conceive as to just what it would be. So I'm satisfied to conclude that it's beyond anything I can think of, anything that I can compare it to, beyond anything that I can visualize, to have the same nature as our Heavenly Father. And yet, according to the Scriptures, this is what is set before me and before you. And the Lord is drawing us according to our appreciation of this. How much do you and I appreciate this privilege of running for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. How much do we appreciate that we have been selected? And you know this, of all the Bible students in the world today, it's only a few thousands that we know of. Of all the millions, what they say, the Earth's population is 5.7 billion today, something like that, 5.7 billion, and we're almost a non-entity. We're so small in number, and yet the Lord has directed this to you and I. What a privilege. What a blessing. How we should appreciate that the Lord has stooped down and revealed this possibility to us. And it will require our full attention, our full effort to be worthy to receive the full reward. So may we, by God's grace, endeavor daily to copy more closely the character likeness of our dear Redeemer, that we may eventually hear his well done and be with our Lord throughout all eternity. So as the apostle is here admonishing Timothy that he and others whom he ministered to, they should take very careful note of how they are applying the truth in their lives, endeavoring to copy the character likeness of Jesus, to be worthy of the divine nature. Rightly dividing the word of truth signifies the proper application of the word of truth, the understanding of how and when and where it should be applied, and what was the purpose and thought in the plan of the divine mind in giving to us his word of truth, the message of God's word of truth, that we might understand the Old Testament types and shadows and promises, and also understand the New Testament promises that are primarily to the church. You know, the general division between the Old Testament and the Old Testament had promises, natural promises, to Israel and to others, and it also spoke of the blessings of the perfect earth. But when we come into the New Testament, you don't have that stress on the blessings here on earth, the blessings that will come to the world of mankind. This is not stressed. It's mentioned, but it's not stressed. In the New Testament, it's all the heavenly hope. Those who have received the full message and have decided to make a full consecration of their all to serve the Lord, that they might be with him. In 2 Timothy 4:2 we read, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort in all longsuffering and doctrine." You know, like in everything else, these instructions were good, but we have to be careful how we apply them. You know, just like anything else, I guess most of you have had experiences in bringing up children. And you may have received instructions as to what you should do, but you have to be careful on how you apply all these instructions, as to when and how much and to what degree. And so it's the same thing with our instructions that the Lord has given us. It doesn't always apply to the same degree in one time in our life as it might be to another. In our relationship with our brethren, it doesn't always apply to the same degree to one as it does to another. So we have to be careful with the rebuke and reproof. You know, naturally, we would be inclined, if we thought someone was wrong, to just tell them in no uncertain terms, that's it. Like it or not, that's it. But really, that isn't the Lord's method. He doesn't deal with us that way, nor does he want us to deal with one another that way. So we read that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine and reproof. And as we have mentioned, reproof properly describes the effect that the Lord's Word is to have upon our conscience, indicating that we had a wrong thought, or that we made a wrong statement, or that we had a thought that was incorrect. And these admonitions come to us individually through reading of the Word or someone explaining the Word. And as time goes on, we should understand more correctly what is the Lord's will for us individually and what it means for us and the changes it should make. Because as we had mentioned earlier, all of us realize that we have imperfections according to the flesh. And each one has to work against these shortcomings. Not that we will attain perfection, but we should attain to perfection of intention. We should reach the point where we would want to do perfectly. Our every word would be perfect. Our every thought would be perfect. Our every intent would be perfect. This we can attain to by the Lord's grace. We can't always perform perfectly, but we can always intend to do perfectly. And that is what the Lord requires of us. In Hebrews 11:1 we read, by faith, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it is here translated as evidence, and we understand the apostle is here saying that faith becomes an evidence of things not seen. When we check the Rotherham and Diaglot translations, we notice that in both texts, they translate the word of conviction, translated as conviction. So it reads in the Diaglot, but faith is the basis of things hoped for, a conviction of things unseen. So that faith enables us to accept these promises and instructions of God as being thus and amen. If we were to reword the apostle's thought, I think it would be something like this. Faith convinces us of things unseen. We don't see them. We can't prove it to someone who doesn't believe. But to us, it's a proof. Faith makes these unseen things convincing, makes them true. Now, returning to our opening text, all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine and for conviction. Therefore, all Scripture is profitable for conviction or convincing us that God's plan is true, that there's no reason for us to doubt. The Lord has overruled the expressions of the prophets. He's overruled the expressions of the apostles, and everything is as He intended for us. Of course, there's the problem we have that no translation is perfect because the translators have inserted their own bias. Whatever they thought it should be, they translated it accordingly. And so it's necessary for us to use various translations and the concordances to determine what is the correct word, what is the thought intended. And so it keeps us busy checking the Lord's word year after year. The Lord gave us so many things to convince us that all of His promises are correct. He gave us the lessons of the tabernacle. Our Lord Jesus gave us many parables teaching various features of His plan. And all of these are given to us that we might make our calling and election sure. We'd also like to consider 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, the 13th verse. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when he received the word of God which he heard of us, he received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So the Apostle Paul was commending the brethren in Thessalonica that they accepted his message as the message of the Lord and not as Paul's message. And he commended them for it because it made it much easier for them to accept it as truth rather than to accept it as a theory. And they were the ones who would benefit from it. In our day, we've been given an understanding of the divine plan of the ages. We are convinced that we've received a revelation of the divine mind. All this information has revealed to us the Old and New Testament. And in our studies in the Bibles and in the concordances and the various Bible commentaries, we are convinced that we have received God's plan of salvation for the selection of the church and of the blessing of the whole world of mankind. We have been recipients of this knowledge because the Lord has returned. You know, the Lord has promised that when he would return in Matthew 24:45, that he would appoint a faithful and wise steward whom the Lord had made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. And in the 47th verse, the Lord added that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. We believe that Brother Russell was that faithful servant, that he gave to us an understanding of God's plan, that the Lord gave him this to pass on, not only for his blessing, but also for all of us. As time has gone on, Now, we've heard Bible students say that they don't think he was that servant. They don't accept everything that he wrote. And they accuse us sometimes of worshiping Brother Russell. And it sometimes hurts a little to have someone say, you worship the man, when we're merely trying to apply the knowledge that the Lord was pleased to pass on to us through him. I would like to quote one. The older brethren would recall Brother W. A. Baker from Portland, Oregon. On one occasion, he said that the doctrines, the chronology, all that Brother Russell has given to us, it doesn't need any additions, it doesn't need any subtractions, it doesn't need any revisions. It is complete as we have received it. The only area that we are left on our own since then was what has, since he left the scene in 1916, what has been fulfilled and what is yet to be fulfilled. And those of you who have been around the Bible students know that not all of the brethren have concurred as to what has been fulfilled, what is in the process of fulfillment, and what is yet to be fulfilled. But in this area, we are left on our own because Brother Russell, to the best of my knowledge, the last date he gave was 1918. I suppose that all of you have at some time or other wondered, well, why didn't the Lord give him understanding that 1914, 1918 would not end the present order? Why the church would continue on further? But I believe that this is very similar to what had happened to William Miller. I guess some of you at least know that William Miller began preaching in about 1829. And according to his understanding, the church would be all taken to glory by 1843. And he preached this with all the energy that he had. There were many thousands that accepted this. And you reflect back and you say, well, the Lord knew that that wasn't the correct date. Why didn't he give them the correct date? Why did he let Miller preach this and others to preach this when it wasn't correct? But this was a test. It was a test on the brethren at that time. When 1844 came and nothing had changed, there were many that gave up. There were many that decided that there had to be some changes, and they did make changes. I was reading where when 1844 came, some of the brethren said, what do we believe now? And he said, wait. Wait. The Lord will soon return. So he was 30 years early in his prediction. But this is the in fulfillment of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. They came out to meet the bridegroom. He wasn't there. And many of them slept. But it was a test on the virgins. And I like to think that this was the same thing true with Brother Russell. He expected that the church would be, earliest thought, he thought that the church would be completed before 1914. And then he thought it had to end soon. 1918 was the last date he gave. And from what I was told by those who lived through that period, that one sister said, when we were given the 1914 calendar, we began checking the days off one at a time because they expected that before October they'd be all gone. Well, they checked October, November, and December, and they were here yet. But they said that there were some amongst them that said, it's all wrong, and they walked away. They walked away from the truth and the brethren. It was a test as to whether the Lord would fulfill all of his promises, not when they expected it, but that he would fulfill them all. But they didn't have the faith to believe that he would fulfill, because they were, they had a name for him. They said these were brethren that were consecrated to a date. They were consecrated to a date. And when the date didn't bring all that they had hoped for, they said, that's it, we're finished. So the tests have continued, and the tests continue upon us even till now. Do we firmly believe that what the Lord has promised, he will fulfill? Not when we would prefer. We can go back to the Corinthians, and the apostle tells us that they were reigning. They were ready. They were ready to reign then. Nobody told them that. There was no scripture to indicate that they should, but they were ready for it. They didn't want to wait any longer. And the natural tendency of Bible students, like anyone else, if you're anticipating something wonderful, it hurts you to wait. You want it today or tomorrow, but you don't want to wait a month. You don't want to wait 2 months or years. You want it now. And so the problem continues, and the tests continue upon all of us. Some years ago, the brethren were suggesting changes amongst us, changes in doctrine. We were in New York at a convention. We asked one of the leading brethren, why were they promoting changes in our understanding of the divine plan? I was aware of the changes, but the changes did not upset me as much as the reasons for the changes. And this brother said, I'll tell you why. He said, we have waited so long. This thing has dragged out so many years because they had expected the fulfillment of all these promises from Brother Russell's day on. They had 1914, 1918, 1925. And when I came in among the brethren, they had 1954. And all of these dates had failed. So he said, this has dragged out so long that we decided that we should change our understanding. And this is something that we must be careful of, that the Lord's word is sure and positive. It may not happen when we would prefer, but he will fulfill every promise he has made. And we should, by faith, hold on to these promises and be assured that he will fulfill every promise he's made, not only to us, but to the whole world of mankind. Then, in our text, it reads, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. In Strong's Concordance, this word is number 1882, and it is defined as a straightening up again. A straightening up again. And it does not seem to me to mean a correction as by trials and tests, but rather a correction by the word of the Lord. It seems to have the same thought as we find in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the perfecting or cleansing by the application of the principal truth in our lives is a necessary means in our lives. We must apply the Lord's word to our lives, make the corrections in thought and in action, and bring ourselves more and more in harmony with the Lord's will for us. In Hebrews 4:12 we read, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of all thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Lord's word is here described as being able to inform us in every detail as to whether we have a correct thought or a wrong thought, whether we have practiced an unjust act or a correct act, whether we've been directing our efforts in the right way or in the wrong way. And it's dividing, even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. So may we apply ourselves more fully to the Lord's direction and guidance in all of our affairs. This applies, of course, only to the fully consecrated, those who have given up their wills to do the Heavenly Father's will. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 5th verse we read, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is necessary for us. This is what our Redeemer did. This is what the apostles did. And all of those who have preceded us, who have been faithful and received the full reward, they had to have brought every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In 1 Peter 5:6 we read, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." You know, humbling ourselves it just goes contrary to the human nature. You know, everybody would like to, according to the human nature, you'd like to be thought of well, whether you deserve it or not. You'd like to be well thought of. You'd like to be important, whether there's no reason for it, but you still would like to feel important and that others would treat you likewise. But actually, the Lord wants us to submit our all to him and let him direct and overrule in all of life's affairs. The scripture further tells us that this is for instruction in righteousness. Or we'll read the whole text. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." In order to determine what this instruction of righteousness consists of, we'd like to first consider the word righteousness, instruction in righteousness. And it's in Strong's, it's 3806. And it's translated in other places as chastening, chastisement, and it is in Ephesians 6:4, it's rendered nurture. Let us briefly consider these words. In Hebrews 12:5, it reads, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." And it's the same word that's translated instruction in righteousness. So the the thought here is that the chastenings are testings, but they're intended to redirect our course. The chastenings are only if our course is not correct. There's some flaw in it. And so we're being chastened to redirect so that we might be on the course of righteousness rather than whatever we're doing. In Hebrews 5 and 8, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." So our Lord Jesus also learned obedience. He was always obedient with the Heavenly Father, but he learned a dimension of obedience while here on earth as a man that he didn't have previously. He learned obedience when it brought suffering on him. Not favor or approval, but suffering. And this is also required of us, to learn obedience, even though the obedience does not bring us favor or compliments, but it might bring us suffering. And to accept this as part of the all things that the Lord has promised us, that he would provide whatever we needed to make our calling and election sure. In Hebrews 12:7 we read, "If we endure chastening," or suffering for righteousness, "God dealeth with you as with sons." So it's necessary for us. The chastenings are to redirect our course. There's something in our lives, whether it's in thought or word or action, that needs to be redirected. And the chastenings are to remind us that we haven't yet reached perfection, that we have to still work on our character development, to bring it in harmony with our Heavenly Father. Brother Freeman is here, so I'll just read a quotation from the fifth volume, page 231. The Spirit of God, through His Word, thus testifies or witnesses to us the rule of our Heavenly Father's dealing with His sons, chastisements, pruning, taking away of the dross, and a development of the fruit-bearing qualities. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Albert. We're certainly thankful for those words. And Brother Albert has requested hymn 74 as a close, and I'll ask Brother Albert to close with a prayer. Hymn 74.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Father, through the name and merit of Jesus, that Thou hast opened our eyes, that Thou hast called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. And may we, by Thy grace, Thy instructions and chastisements, endeavor to draw closer to Thee in our words and thoughts and doings, that we might be more pleasing and endeavor to serve Thee more acceptably. And may the prize that Thou set before us become more real and precious to us each day, that we gladly lay aside all things, that we might be found worthy and hear Thy well done. We do pray Thy continued guidance upon us as we are here assembled. We do pray Thy forgiveness of our shortcomings, and be with the further service of this convention. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, this is your last chance to get the videos, and the video and the audio tapes and the convention photo. We'll begin again in 30 minutes.